We're going to have our fifth lesson tonight on the subject of dividing us under soul and spirit from Hebrews 4, verse 12. That's our, matter of fact, I would encourage everyone to memorize that verse. It's a long one, as verses go, it's a little bit of a long one. But I would encourage you to memorize it. It would be a good exercise. And as much as we talk about it and refer to it in this series, it would be good to have it to work, because once you've memorized something, you kind of tend to take it piece by piece and think it through phrase by phrase, and it's a really good discipline, especially on this one. Let's pray, and then we'll go through this. I think you're going to have fun tonight with this. Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit and how your Spirit and your Word work together to change our lives, that your Word comes alive to us when we give ourselves to the reading of the Scriptures, and that Jesus, you are the Word of God, and you have sent your Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, down to us as you ascended, and now the teacher is here helping us understand, opening our eyes, opening the eyes of our understanding, communicating to us the things that change us, and with the power of your Word, not just the things you say, but the power with which you say them. And those things strike us deep in our heart and divide us under the very innermost part of us and lay us open and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we thank you for that. Sometimes it's hard, and sometimes it takes a lot of trust to go through things and changes in our life. But Father, we thank you for it. We thank you ahead of time for how you deal with us, and we ask you to continue that, that we would be honored to be your children and loved and corrected and chastened as your children with your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about the soul realm kind of exclusively tonight. The soul realm. All right? We've been talking about spirit, soul, and body. We've been talking about dividing us under soul and spirit. We've been talking about what that means, and hopefully you've been able to keep up. And we're trying to get, we've got the first two of them up on the internet. We have to get the rest of them up there, and we had a little glitch. Hopefully tonight we can get past that glitch and get the rest of the audio up there so you can keep up if you're gone or something. But let's start tonight in Luke 21 in the words of Jesus. Because in the context in which he says here what he's about to say. Just open to Luke 21, and then I would remind you that in the New Testament, the Greek word for soul is psuche. It's right there at the top of your page. P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche, number 5590 in your Strong Concordance, if you want to do your own little word study and look around. It's translated in the New Testament, not just soul, but it's also translated as the word heart, life, mind, and soul. Almost exclusively when you see the word soul, though, I believe it is exclusively when you see the word soul, it is psuche. So tonight we're going to talk about your soul realm, your soul man. Different words you might, use for that. Your soul and how God deals with your soul and how you can do some things, as Jesus tells us in this verse, possess your soul. What? You mean I don't possess? I just don't automatically possess it because it resides with me. It's who I am. No, you don't necessarily possess it. Sometimes it has the upper hand and possesses you. And that's what we're going to talk about. Let's look at Luke 21. Does anybody know the context of this verse we're about to read? What is Jesus talking about here? What's he talking about just in general? Luke 21. It's a lot like Matthew 24. So we're talking about the end times, what's going to happen, how hard it's going to be. If you look up in front of here, it talks about nations rising up against nation, all those kind of things. This is real similar to Matthew. It's the coinciding chapter in the Gospels to Matthew 24. And in the midst of all that, he gets down here and he's saying how hard it's going to be and etc. He says this in verse 19. He says, "In your patience, possess ye your soul." You've got to possess your soul. And that comes through patience, which a lot of folks, they just need patience. They can't possess their soul because they don't have enough patience to do it. Why? The soul is like a child. We've learned that. We're going to see that in Psalms. But it's like a child that's being weaned when it goes through this process. It wants its own way. It doesn't want to listen. You ever have a teenager that you can tell them, if you do this, this will happen, and they just have to find out for themselves the hard way? Well, that's the soul. That's the arrogance and the pride of the soul. All those things at work in the self-life, which is another way the word is translated, in the self-life of a human being. This is the area that James talks about, 1:21, that we must receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to what? Save your souls. Now, that was written to Christians, not it wasn't an evangelical statement to non-believers. Your soul needs saving. It happens by the engrafted word of God. It's the same thing. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the same principle. The mind is part of the soul. It's even translated, psuche is translated mind in some places in the New Testament. It's because it's the word of God that has the power to transform by the renewing. It's a process of your mind. And I would have to say that there's probably areas in all of our lives that we used to be one way, but as we have grown in Christ, as we have taken time and His Word has been applied to us, we just found one day we're not the same. We don't act the same. We don't think the same. Something changed in us. Maybe other people noticed it about you and you didn't even notice it about yourself until someone mentioned it. That's the process that we're discussing. Possess your soul. At a time like this that we live in, but doesn't everything hinge on November's election? Come on now. I'm all worked up over what's going to happen. Look, possess your soul. Jesus said it could be wars, rumors of wars, all that. Yeah, okay. Guess what? In patience, possess your soul. Let patience have her perfect work in you. It's going to take that in order to get through, because if you go running around like Chicken Little with your head cut off, you're not going to be any good to anybody at any time. You got to be grounded in God's Word. So patience, possess your soul. Another one is Psalm 1. 31. I just want to mention these to get down here to kind of the meat of what we want to talk about. Quiet your soul. We've talked about this one some. So possess your soul. Once you have possessed your soul, you'll be able to quiet your soul. Until you have fed yourself the Word of God and you have received with meekness the engrafted Word, and it has saved your soul to at least some degree, you won't even be able to quiet your soul. Once it gets started, buddy, it's going to run its course. If you're throwing a fit, if you are afraid and screaming and hysterical, whatever it might be, it will have to run its course because you don't have the ability, the maturity yet, to possess it. To take a hold of it and say, stop it. Hush. This is what it says in Psalm 131:2. Excuse me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. No more crying, no more begging, no more mama, 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 mama. No more of that. Hush. Y'all can relate. Rachel says, boy, that'd be nice. You know, this stuff is not complicated. It's really not hard to get a hold of. This is just everyday life stuff. But we're not talking about a mother with a child here. We're talking about you with your own soul and how that analogy fits. That when you want something, you're just in. What do they put the candy right by the cash register for at Walmart? About this high off the ground for? Why do they do that? So yes, there you go. I like that answer. He says, "So you can train your children." That is a great answer. You know, if you look at it that way, you say, "This is a wonderful time to train my children." You know, they put other stuff at adult levels for impulse buyers by the cash register, don't they? And then they put stuff down there for the kids, and they know that most of the time, you not only can you not control your kids and you're going to give in and spend more money on stuff, but they know, by and large, as they do their studies and all their market analysis, that adults can't even control their own soul and the impulses to buy something. Then they'll just buy something and then probably get home and, you know, wish, well, what, I didn't really need that. But it's too late. That's what they spend so much money on analyzing, because they know human nature. They know the souls of people. But we are called to possess our souls. That's different than like possessing your own vessel is in the New Testament too. That's a little different. It's the same kind of ballpark, but it involves your flesh. It involves your urges, your physical urges, things like that. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about the way you think, the way you can you say no to yourself? That's tough. And a lot of Christians don't even, they go, well, why do we even want to talk about this? What difference does that make? You know, we want to know about XYZ, something. Now, this is right where the rubber meets the road. This is your Christian maturity and progression with Christ and how it really works. He says, I want you to do this, and you have your own desire. And so you don't even give a second thought to what the Lord is telling you to do because, well, I have 10 reasons why this is a good idea for me to do that. And he's like, well, I'm not going to, I'm God, so I'm not going to bring myself down and have this debate with you. You're either going to obey me or not. Now, if your heart is to know the Lord and obey him and really walk with him, then you want to be prepared and be in a positioned in such a way that as he begins to show you things, you are easily entreated. It's not, you didn't have to twist your arm or, he's God. Why would he, if he comes along and we resist him, he's going to say a lot of times, and sometimes he's developing us and he'll really work us. But other times, I've had this happen. He'll just, in essence, say, I'll come again another day and see if you desire to walk with me and serve me. And he'll go get somebody else to do that thing that he was wanting me to do. Oh, that's a terrible place to be. Knowing that God had something that he wanted you to do and believed that he could give it to you, and yet you decided, I don't want to do it God's way. I have a better idea. That's not the way where we want to be. And the only way you will be able to get there is to the degree that you possess your soul, to the degree that you can tell your soul what to do and say, either yes, we're going to do this, or no, be quiet, whatever it calls for. But I tell you, your soul is your first area of dealing before you ever go out and fight the dragons in the world and crusade for the things of God. You gotta get your soul under control. That's what we're talking about. Let's go to the one in Hebrews here about anchoring your soul, because this one is one of the ways that is a real positive way that he helps us. Yeah. Hans, did you have something?
In Psalm 131, the first verse is really an amazing verse, I think. Lord, my heart is not faulty. It's a play of labor. My heart is not faulty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither that do I exercise myself in great matters, or things too high for me.
Yeah.
Yet this humility that we can possess our soul,
right,
if we do not, cannot.
Yeah. Let me ask you this. Let's say you're asked to speak before an important group and to pontificate. They have chosen me to pontificate on some subject. At that point, I've got to measure myself with God. And like David said, I don't exercise myself in matters too high for me. That's a personal decision that you make as to whether or not you will, or whether you'll say, well, look who they asked. Well, of course, I was here all the time, waiting patiently in line. And then you saw how wonderful I am and how great I art, and you called on me. And that was not David's heart at all. His heart was, I have not. He's the king, for Pete's sake. What great matters would be too high for him to exercise himself in? Well, guess what? The reason he became the king instead of Saul, and the reason God called him, that he told Saul, I'm going to put somebody in who's greater than you. Greater? He was short. Saul was magnificent. You do all the comparisons and you would say, there's no way David's greater. There was one way David was greater. He was a man after God's own heart. And he would listen and do what God told him to do. From the time he was out in the field playing his harp and chasing his father's sheep and doing what his daddy told him to do, being faithful to do that, from those days till the time he was king, he even knew, the reason I'm king is there's a king over me. All authority is under authority, or it has no authority. And so there were some things that were too high for him, and he would not exercise himself in that. What does that mean? That means I don't just decide because I'm the king, I have positional authority, I have a title, that I just make decisions. No, I don't exercise myself in it. I have to say, that's too high, and I would go before the Lord and say, Lord, what do I do here? Maybe you have to actually make a ruling, or there's something there, but you don't do it yourself. You go before God. Humble yourself. The reason he could do that, he had surely behaved and quieted himself as a child that is weaned. His soul was as a weaned child. If it began to give him any problem, he knew how to shut it up and deny it until it would take its place and do its function without trying to run the show. Now, this stuff is nitty-gritty stuff. I should have read that verse also there, Hans. That's a good save there. Let's run over here. I'm trying to kind of hurry to get down here to this other stuff. But this is all so good that it's hard to do it. Hebrews 6:19. And there's no way I can just read verse 19, but I'm going to have to read at least 19 and 20. I'll start in 18. 18, 19, 20, okay? That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, there's so many things in the book of Hebrews that are so powerful, and they deal with the covenant of God and how, you know, a covenant is where, you know, I come into Jim Martino and I say, let's make an agreement, and we both sign at the bottom after reading the contract. Well, it's so beautiful that God knew that man was unworthy to sign his side of the contract. He could not live up to his side of the contract. So he signed for both of us. And he said, I know you're not going to be able to live up to this, so I'll sign for both. That's what some of these things in the context of the covenant that this is talking about. And then we have to run and flee for refuge to lay hold of that hope and say, man, God has provided for me something I must get a hold of. It's the only way I can really live in this world, and the only way I have eternal hope is to lay hold of this hope that he's provided. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You ever been where your mind is racing, you can't go to sleep at night? You ever been where you're so, you can't see what's going to happen? It just looks like nothing's going to work, and it looks like you're headed for disaster, maybe in your finances, whatever it might be. And that's when you've got to lay hold of this hope and let it anchor you in a storm. And this hope will be an anchor for your what? Soul. So your emotions are in check. All your mind, your thinking, your reasoning and logic are in check. All of them subject to the Word of God and to the hope of what Christ has done for us. You say, well, it doesn't look good. Well, then start looking at the Word of God. Because it always looks the same. The Word always looks the same. You turn around and you look at the world, one day looks good, one day looks bad. Turn and look at the word of God, it's consistent. It's always the same. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Say sure and steadfast. I mean, in this life, if there's anything we need, is an anchor that is sure and steadfast. We know if we have a hold of that rope that's attached to that anchor, we're not going under. We're not going to shipwreck. We know we're okay. And it says, which entereth into that within the veil. Now watch it. How many of you know what that's talking about? The Holy of Holies. That's talking about the tabernacle. And when Christ was crucified, what happened to that veil? Rent from top to bottom. Access through the blood of Christ into where the Father sits on the mercy seat, where His presence dwells symbolically at that point in the Holy of Holies. So it says, which entereth in, the hope which enters in within the veil and attached to this anchor, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Who's the forerunner? He's the firstborn of among many brethren. He's the forerunner. He ran in there. He penetrated into the Holy of Holies. He was not the high priest. He wasn't even of the right order in the natural, but yet he was our high priest. That's what Hebrews is all about. Some of these previous verses have been talking about. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. A lot here going on. But the bottom line is, he went in there and made a way. He was the forerunner who is before us, has entered. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So all those things that the Old Testament talks about were types and shadows of Christ, the Messiah, who would come and give us access to the Father and to the blood on that mercy seat that brings us forgiveness. And so that's a hope. I don't care what else happens. You have that hope. And literally they can lock you in a jail cell and not feed you. And they can't take away the hope of the high calling of Jesus Christ. They can't take it from you. And to live as Christ, to die as gain. Either way, they can't take it. That's the hope that anchors our soul. Well, what if it gets worse? What if Obama gets reelected? Okay. I mean, I think there's probably a chance of that. I don't know. I mean, but I know this. Jesus already did this, and it's never going to change. And I've got to lay hold of that and hang on to that hope because my soul needs that. My soul will go crazy. You know, people jump off of buildings when the stock market crashes. I ain't jumping off any buildings. Of course, I don't have any money in the stock market. But I guess you could fill in the blank with something else, but I'm not jumping. Why? I've got a hold of my hope. And my soul doesn't freak out like if someone who doesn't have a hold of Christ. Okay, so we got kind of the realm here. We kind of understand the soul realm a little bit here that we're talking about. Last week, wish I had one of those outlines from last week. Does anybody have one? Let me just read off. It'll be faster if I just look at it. No, that's not the thing. Maybe it's not. There it is. Okay, I think. Yeah. These are some of the characteristics of the soul that I just wrote down, and they were on the outline from last week. Selfishness, stubbornness, talkativeness, anxiousness, intellectualism, worry, pessimism, domineering, argumentative, anger, know-it-all, man-pleaser, uncaring, unthankful, moody, discouraged, intimidated, shy, cynical, frivolous, irresponsible, lethargic, prideful, arrogant. It goes on, and you took some good notes here. The lack of forgiveness or unforgiveness, vindictiveness, all these kinds of things are the soul realm that needs to be saved. And to take God's word, receive it with meekness, and change that part of me that is not in line with who God is and the nature of Christ. All right? So, let's look at something. This is just kind of an interesting aspect of the soul that I want to make sure you see tonight. And that's in Luke 1, if you would. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 26, I think. This is the account of God communicating through an angel to Mary about what was going to happen, about the birth of Christ, and that she had been chosen. And here we go, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. That's pretty good. I mean, amazing. I mean, think about it. An angel comes to your house and says, number one, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Have you ever had a stranger just say something to you? Say, you know what? There's a glow about you. There's something that I can tell the Lord is with you. Or something like it is. It's extremely edifying and encouraging when someone says something like that, and you can tell it's genuine. You're highly favored. The Lord is with you, and you're blessed among women. The very fact that he came to her door was an indicator that something that God saw her in a certain way. Now, I want to say, she's not the only one that God saw this way. Okay? Hebrews chapter 11 is filled with Old Testament saints that had faith toward God, and that he enumerates the lives of these people all through. She was just in that same time zone before Christ came, and God was acknowledging something about her, and she had a good response. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Well, have you ever been uncomfortable when somebody complimented you or said something like that? Well, sure. If you're humble and you have the right attitude, like David did there in Psalm 131, you wouldn't just go, well, tell me something I don't know. I mean, that's not. And then Gabriel said, "Oh, we got the wrong house. Oh, it's the address is one number off here. It's next door." No, you would expect her to have this kind of response. That was just almost a confirmation that he was talking to the right lady. It says, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this could be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. He just said it real more simply and said it again and didn't. It kind of helped her to understand what was about to happen here with this person. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and, excuse me, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall... Pardon me. The Lord God shall give him unto the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, if you understand what that would mean to her, I mean, that would mean in her mind, she'd be thinking, I just became, oh, what's the Jackie Onassis, what's the Onassis girl that got so rich? when her mom married the guy, the Greek guy.
Christine, yeah. Christine was his daughter, and Caroline was her daughter.
Yeah, Caroline, whatever. It's like I just hit the lottery. Because what this would mean to somebody is this child is going to be like the president of the United States. He's going to be the most influential man in the world. He has the most power, the most money, everything. Now, that's the natural of what they thought the Messiah was going to come and be. The most powerful military leader, all of these things. And so here she is trying to drink out of a fire hose. You know, all this stuff's coming at her. And I have a lot of appreciation for her in how she handled this. And I think, again, the Lord picked the right person, just as he did Abram when he came to give the covenant. He says, I have brought Abram the covenant because I know him. And he will command his children and his household after him. Genesis. He knew a certain thing about Abram, and so that's why he chose to bring the covenant to him. And it says in Romans 4, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He knew that Abraham would believe what he told him. Even when he was old and his wife was old and never had any children, couldn't do it. You're going to be the father of many nations? He believed it. He just believed it. This is what God's looking for. This is a simple thing in the earth, is when he tells us something, when you read what his word says, you believe it. You just believe it. That's a very simple but powerful thing. Mary was in that category. She goes down here, and without reading the entire thing, verse 38, verse 38, Mary says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." That is, I'm the servant of the Lord. That's all I am. I know you said I'm all these other things and all that, but I'm just the handmaid of the Lord. And then she says, "Be it unto me according to what you just said, according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. She simply said yes to what he said. It did. I promise you, it didn't make complete sense in her mind. Can you imagine the Spirit of the Lord is going to overshadow you and you're going to have a baby? I mean, it wasn't because she took all this in intellectually and processed it and was, "I think I'll agree with that." It wasn't a matter of mental agreement. It was a matter of humility and faith and say, "Yes." Didn't understand the whole process, but she believed God and said yes. Just like, as a matter of fact, if you want to turn over to Hebrews 11, you'll see name after name after name who did these kinds of things. And then at the very last of the chapter, Hebrews 11, it says that there's more that I can't even, there's too many to list here, but it says the world wasn't worthy of them. The world simply wasn't even worthy of these people who lived on the earth and believed God and trusted him and walked with him. So understand that. Now she gets down here in chapter Luke 1 and she says, verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Have you ever heard the songs at Easter time, you know, or at Christmas time, excuse me? "My soul doth," I can't sing them, "doth magnify the Lord." They sing the song of Mary and all that. She said her soul magnify the Lord. Now, if you look up the Greek word for magnify, guess what it means? Magnify. It's like a magnifying glass or something to enlarge it. Let me tell you something about your soul and my soul. It is an aspect of how God made our soul to magnify. Now think, it's just a tool. It's like a handgun. You know, people want to blame the gun if a child shoots herself, or, you know, it wasn't the gun's fault. It was maybe someone was irresponsible, left a gun around where a child could pick it up. But that gun in and of itself has no ability. It's just what you do with the gun. Well, let me tell you what the soul, what you can do with the soul, you will magnify. Now, you'll either magnify the Lord or you'll magnify other things. Okay? Now stop and think about this. I'm serious. The soul will magnify. That's one of its functions. Satan salivates at what you allow your soul to magnify. For example, 1 Peter 5:8 there on your paper. The devil is roaming around as a roaring lion, or like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you magnify the devil, you give place to be affected by him and his plans for your life. If you don't, what does he operate? What does Satan operate on? Misinformation. He operates on you being a fear. What the thing that Job feared came upon him. I mean, he operates in the realms that are not faith in God and faith in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. If you're not doing that, magnifying God and His Word, and you magnify the problem, now, you never do that, though, do you? Sometimes, as husbands and wives, we got to help each other. Don't we? Honey, calm down. It's going to be all right. Don't worry about it. Let's go to the Lord. Let's pray. Let's do something. Let's go to the Lord. Let's not magnify the problem. What are we going to do? Oh, my gosh. What are we going to do? You know the story of Joshua and Caleb, right? 12 spies were sent in to spy out the promised land. They came back. What did the 10 spies say?
It's impossible. They're giants.
We're like grasshoppers. They're just giants. And you know, it won't work. It'll take an hour. Remember the kid on the commercial? But then there was two of them, Joshua and Caleb. What did they say?
Oh, we got this in the bag.
We're well able to go up and take this mountain, etc. Now, what do you think happened? I like this scripture that I've put in there because, you know, there's a song, there's a chorus that's sung that I from years ago, I haven't heard it in a long time. Whose report will you believe? You ever heard that song? It's out of Isaiah 53:1, I think. Whose report will you believe? We shall believe the report of the Lord. That little, what his word says, we'll believe that. Just like Abraham, my wife can't have a baby, I'm old. God says you're going to be the father of many nations. Well, okay, I believe. And he really believed. That's why he's called the father of our faith. He's someone to learn from about faith and how to just trust God. Let's look at this right here as far as what happened to those 12 spies. Numbers chapter 14. Because how many knows there's a consequence for what we do? What you choose to believe, how you handle yourself, what your soul magnifies, it has consequences. Chapter 14 and verse 36 of Numbers. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against them, that'd be the first 10, by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, what happened to them? They died by the plague before the Lord. My dad used to tell me, can't, never did anything. Did your parents ever have statements like that to you? He wouldn't even let me say the word. Because you say it, it gets to the point where it rolls off the tongue too easily. I can't. Which is really, truthfully, about 90% of the time, it's I won't. I don't want to. Not I can't. I really can't. God doesn't like that. Here's what it says in verse 38. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were men that went to search the land, what did they do? They lived still. They were still alive after all those other 10 guys were dead. They had a different countenance. They basically trusted God. They believed God. I think even Hebrews talks about them. Hebrews 11. Well, now, were they giants? Was there reason to be concerned about the Canaanites in the land of promise? I mean, in the natural, I mean, basically, if you're writing down the facts, was there a problem? I mean, were they fierce people? Yes, they were. But God said, if you'll just go do what I told you, you'll possess the land. Joshua spent the rest of his life possessing the land and winning battles when the other guys were dead. Now, you just get to make the choice. Which one do I want to be? My soul's going to magnify. Am I going to magnify the Lord? Am I going to say, be it done unto you according unto me according to thy word, like she did? Or am I going to say, well, wait a minute. That's not even physically possible for me to have a child. I'm a virgin. And I'm not even married yet. And what do you mean there's going to be a spirit overshadow me? No, that's not what she did. She didn't get caught up and let her brain rule her life. Brain has a purpose too, but it's not to run you. It's not to command your life. The Lord is the Lord. And he will say, Peter, walk on the water. His brain says, can't do that. He's a fisherman. He's done it all his life. Can't walk on the water. He knows, probably knew exactly how many fathoms deep they were at that spot in the lake. And yet he got out and he said, well, yeah, but he started sinking. Jesus said, yeah, y'all, which one of us would have got out and walked to Jesus? So I got grace for the guy. I do. The other 11 stayed in the boat. You know, of course, he didn't call their name. But point is that we have to believe God's word. Believe what God is saying. And there is something powerful in that called faith. And there's something in the soul realm that resists that. And the more we possess our soul, the more we learn how to deny and quiet our soul, the more we learn how to anchor our soul in the truth of what Christ has done for us and our identity of who we really are in Christ, the better we'll be able to magnify the correct thing. The more we'll be a humble servant, and when the Lord shows us something, we'll just say, yes, sir. Yes, sir, I'll do that. Be it done to me according to your word. Remember when Peter came and pulled up and they had fished all night and caught nothing? And the fisherman tells Jesus, and the carpenter, Jesus says, throw your net on the other side. He says, we fished all night, caught nothing. He says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will. He went out, almost sunk the boat with how many fish they caught. And that, by the way, isn't just, ooh, we caught a lot of fish, like you and I would go down to the lake and take a picture of how many fish we caught. That was how they lived. They either sold those fish to have the money for his wife and his family, all four of them, Peter, James, and John, and Peter, Andrew, James, and John, or to actually eat the fish to survive. But you, catching fish wasn't just a hobby. I used to go fishing with a guy named Jim Stewart who was a pro bass guy. He went up to these tournaments and stuff, and we'd be out fishing on this real nice boat he had. And there'd be a stork or a crane going by. And he'd say, see that? He's a real country guy. Say, yeah. He said, he fishes for a living. He said, he ain't going to go home until he catches something today. And that's how we're going to be. He'd say, we got to do like that. We're going to stay here till we get one. And that's the truth. Now, you take that in consideration. You start saying that literally translates into this. If I listen to the God's word and do it, trusting him, it will save my life. It will be as powerful to me that it will make the difference in whether I survive or don't survive. Because that's what it was for him and his family. And by the way, enabled him to go follow Jesus and be a disciple for 3.5 years and not just neglect his family and somehow, sorry, kids, I got to go get my ministry degree here. Whoa, wait a second. That's not what Peter and all those guys did. God provided, And they were able then to follow Jesus and be gone at times. All right, all of that to say this, allowing your soul to magnify the wrong thing will result in false conclusions and poor decisions. Poor decisions based on false conclusions. Isn't it funny? Joshua and Caleb saw the same exact Canaanites. They saw them with the same two eyes. They also saw the grapes and the milk and honey. They saw some other stuff too that they magnified. But somehow they didn't draw the same conclusion. One guy sees a giant and says, well, then we can't go up and take the land, I guess. Well, that's a wrong conclusion. Just because he's big and fierce, does that mean what God said should be nullified? Not at all. That's a wrong conclusion right there. That means they were thinking with this and not with this and not with this. They weren't listening to what God said. They were just saying, well, guess can't do it. That makes me God. That means I'm God of my own life. When I contradict God's word and God's will because of some justifiable reason that I come up with. I got five good reasons why I can't obey God. Well, I can't build an ark, God. See, when God visited Noah, he basically said the same, it was the same kind of thing as Mary that we just read. It says Noah, in the midst of all this chaos, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And that's what he just said to her, great favor, you're highly favored. It means graciousness. It's a derivative of the word charis or grace. And he did this with people throughout the Old Testament. And again, those are enumerated in Hebrews 11, a lot of them. Mary would be in that same category. But the key was they trusted God when he said things that even seemed outlandish and beyond my ability to comprehend it. They just believed it. That kind of means they had to have been in relationship and fellowship with him before he ever said it. You know, there was a time in my little boy's life, it didn't matter what I told him, he believed everything I said. I mean, it didn't matter what I said. He thought, I could have told him, you know, we're going to go climb Mount Everest. He'd have just said, what time do we leave? I mean, because I was dad, and he believed, that's the childlike faith. And that's how we have to be with the Lord. He wasn't so cluttered with all the reasons why you can't do something. All right, let's look at one last thing here. I want to talk about, let's zero in on one emotion, one thing in your soul that maybe some struggle with more than others. But let's look at it. John chapter 2. We were talking about this maybe yesterday, I think, just here in the building. There were several people sitting around. And I thought, you know, I'm gonna look over this and we'll talk about it again tonight. This is a great one. Verse 13 of John 2. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. This is John's account. And how many knows that you have the four Gospels, which in generally confirm each other and tell the story from four different apostles' kind of viewpoint, but it's the same, most of them the same stories. You have the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are, John is a little different. John has different information and more expanded on some things, but what you find is if you read the same story in all four Gospels, you get the complete picture, sort of like four different people who see an event and then they write about it, and you get nuances and different, and they don't contradict each other, but they just give additional helpful information. So here when it says He looks around, he sees the money changers and those that sold in the temple. And it says, and when he made a scourge of cords. And let's just stop. Does that mean that he stood there while he's looking at all these people and he found some cords and he started weaving it? Is that what this means? I mean, I guess if that's all I read, that I could think, well, I guess that's what he did. He kind of got over here in the out-of-way place and got him some cords and made what's the Romans called a flagellum, the same kind of thing, quite frankly, that they scourged him with when he was sentenced to 40 lashes minus one, 39, similar to that. But let's look at when, real quick. To know that, turn back to Mark chapter 11, and you'll see when. When he had made a scourge of cords. Eleven of Mark. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things. Now that's how Mark tells the story. John goes into more detail. He says what he saw. Those that were sitting and selling. But here it just says, when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. He would go out and stay with who in Bethany? Do y'all know? Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Two sisters and a brother. And he was friends with Lazarus. He became good friends with Lazarus. When he raised him from the dead, you remember? His sister was angry because she said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Remember that? They were close. They were friends. And they would. It was a custom of theirs and a habit to stay in Bethany. So what it says here is he entered into Jerusalem. He went in and looked in the temple and looked around about upon all things. Now, how many of you, we're going to see the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that the zeal of the Lord has eaten me up. Zeal means heat. Jesus got hot. Well, now, wait a minute. He's the kind, loving Jesus that we see with his fingers like this for some reason. The effeminate Renaissance painted Jesus, where you see Jesus' senior picture, I call it, in the lobbies of churches. You ever see that painting of Jesus where he kind of looks like a woman with some whiskers? And I'm like, was that his senior picture from Nazareth High School? I mean, no, that's a painting somebody did of their perception of what he looked like. He didn't look feminine. He didn't look like that. Regardless, though, of the actual natural appearance, I can tell you this, when he looked around, he got hot. Now, let me ask you a question. He'd been going there for a long time. Is this the first year that they had started doing this? No, they'd been doing it for a while. It wasn't brand new. But he looked around, and he went out to Bethany. I believe that's when he weaved his scourge of cords. Because he comes back in the next day, this is where he goes on the way into town. Mark records how he goes by a fig tree that should have had figs on it and curses the fig tree for not having the figs. And then he goes into Jerusalem, verse 15, and it says, Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And would not suffer. He would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Did he just look mean at them and scare them? What did he do? He cast them out. He wouldn't allow them to walk through there carrying their stuff. He overturned their tables. That's not a metaphoric analogy. I mean, I kind of just want to storm towards you in a menacing way and flip your table over to show you the intensity while carrying a scourge and smacking and running people out. You're either going to get hit or you're going to get out. He wouldn't allow anybody in and out at that point. Now go back over here to John 2. We're going to talk about our soul here. That's what we're talking about. Now Jesus must have lost it. Jesus must have sinned right here, correct? I mean, obviously, he was angry. And you can't, be angry and sin not. Oh, okay, wait, that says be angry, but sin not. That means I can be angry as long as I don't act on that in a sinful way? Does the Lord get angry? Does the Bible record that God gets angry?
Yes.
Sure, certainly does. If you know the Lord today, in this day and age, there are things that ought to make you angry. God created us to reflect things about God. And the things, same things that make God angry should make us. It's what we do with that that can be sin. Jesus did not sin here. Although he was hot. And he premeditatedly weaved a scourge of cords. I don't know how long that takes, but I know it's not like he just flew off the handle, grabbed somebody's a Roman spear and went to town on them. That's not what he did. First of all, he fulfilled a scripture, a prophecy. But second of all, he did it not in a lame way. He wasn't, oh, I'm going to go. I've got to walk, go through the motions and do, because the Bible, Old Testament says the Messiah's got to do this. So I guess I'll do that. No. It was real. He didn't need, I don't know if he thought about the scripture or not, but his disciples, when they watched him, they were prompted to remember, I believe by the Holy Spirit, oh, that's, I don't know that scripture. That's what he just did. That's what it says. In John 2, verse 15, and when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep. Wait a minute. Drove them all. Who's that talking about? Well, go back up to the verse before it. Those that sold and the changers of money sitting. That's who. And then it says, and he drove all them out of the temple and the sheep, the oxen, and he poured out the money changers' money and withdrew and overthrew their tables. Wow, I mean, he did a good job. He didn't just stop with a few things and make his point. It says, and he said to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it is written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Now, Jesus was, he possessed his soul. I promise you that. He was in possession of his faculties when he did this. You and I I'm preaching to myself tonight, because this is an area that I've got to keep a lid on. I've got to watch myself, because there's times I will respond before. If I'm not walking with the Lord and I'm just sort of in the soul, use these terms, I'm in the soul that day. Hello? And I haven't challenged myself to straighten up and do what's right. I've allowed myself all day to just kind of go the way of my soul and what I feel like. And well, I act on my feelings. I act on my thoughts and my desires and my whatever. And I'm at this place of distance from the Lord. And something happens quick. I'm liable to just respond out of my soul. Now, Jesus didn't do that. There's two things here. There are times, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. We know that. There's a time to be born, a time to die. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. Now, well, no, now, Bruce, it's just healing. Well, you're either going to believe it all or you're not going to believe any of it. Mm-hmm. It's not a buffet. You can't have it your way. It's there for us. It's, but it has to be done according to the Lord's ways. It has to be done in possession of your soul. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He didn't want Jesus just to go there and be a vengeful son, angry about how they're doing his father. But he did want this done. And so Jesus possessed his soul, and then, in the zeal of the Lord, did something that most people today, if they had it on YouTube, they took a movie of it, what had happened, they say, see that? That's what you call the Son of God. That's your Messiah. Look at him right here. I'll play it again. We've got it on video. Yeah. Listen, if you're so worried about what other people think about you that you won't do what the Lord says in the way the Lord says to do it, you've hamstringed yourself and you won't be able to serve the Lord in whatever way that means. I'm using this as an example because the anger thing and the frustration, if I am moved to act on my anger because of my frustration, that's not the zeal of the Lord. That's my soul out of control and not being possessed by the Lord as my Lord and my King and using me. That's just me thinking I'm going to feel better if I lash out at somebody. And what you'll find is one day the Lord will say, a soft answer turns away wrath. Give a soft answer this time, son. But that guy, he deserves a punch in the nose. Or he deserves a good talk. That's beside the point, son. You're right about that. You know? Yeah. But I want you to give a soft answer. And it will turn away the wrath. I tell my wife, because she goes to work and tells me all the how these doctors are so rude to nurses. Anybody ever been around that stuff? They can just be so, they think they're so big and the nurses are nothing, and they can treat them that way sometimes. And one of the things I taught her to do is when they talk like that and hateful and mean and griping, I said, before you say something, just pause and wait a few moments and leave them hanging. And they'll kind of hear how it sounded. It'll give them the chance to hear how what they just said sounded and then give a soft answer back. And, you know, sometimes they'll come back later and say, wow, I'm sorry. And they respect the fact that she didn't jump down their throat because I was justified because they jumped down my throat. These are the ways of God. These are the ways of the soul. And if you're not in control of your soul, especially in this day and age, you're going to do something out of time, out of God's will, out of, you know, the Word, and you're going to get yourself in trouble. And I can't help it. That's when you got to own it. You're responsible. You did it. All right. These are the ways of the soul.